ever ask yourself, why does the Catholic Church teach that? Why do Catholics believe that? This is the perfect hour for you if you have that question, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic. And have you ever heard something that Catholics teach? Like Catholics teach, they teach that Mary is the mother of God. Why do they say that? Why do they say Mary is the mother of God? We got a whole bunch of those. As a matter of fact, one thing we have no shortage of in the Catholic Church, it's teachings. So you can ask about anything, why we believe that. As I said, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Very grateful that you're here with us, and very grateful that Carla Broussard is here with us, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of, look at this stack of books, that whole stack of books, and the latest one, Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Thanks for coming back, Carlo.
Thanks for having me back. It's great to be back.
Were you tempted to flee? Were you tempted to run out of the building screaming? Or
no. The first hour was a great hour. We had some great calls, had some good conversations.
Yeah, right. And hopefully this more to come this Indeed. Hour. And we will depend on you for your calls to make it another great hour. 888-318-7884. I do want to stress again that if you're a non-Catholic and there's something that we teach that bothers you, I don't know. That doesn't have to like upset you, but just you're not quite sure why would people believe something like that. Non-Catholics are as welcome here as Catholics. 888-318-7884. An extra $5 charge for Mormons, but everybody. No, that's not true. That's not true. Thank you for laughing, Carlo. Not all of the apologists would laugh at that. Some of them would scold me. Let's go to Michael in Pittsburgh, shall we?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Watching on Catholic.com. Hang on a quick second here, Michael. We'll get you on. Michael, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. I'm a religion teacher at a Catholic school here in Pittsburgh, and I got a tricky question today from one of my very smart juniors, very intelligent. We're talking about the immateriality of the soul. You know, I'm trying to cure the kids of any materialism that, because our society is what it is.
It is.
And so in my conversation with him, he asked this question. He said, okay, Mr. Flynn, if it's an immaterial principle, how can it be separated from the body in that sense? And it just caught me off guard. I didn't quite know how to approach it because I see what he's saying. We talk about the soul and the body being a radical unity, sui generis, completely unique. And yet he asked me this question in terms of separation, which is something we think of. It was just a tricky question.
Yeah.
And I'm reading your article as we speak. I'm reading your article online about does the soul survive death? But could you help me out with that one, answering that?
All right. Yes. Fantastic question. All right. So the reason why the soul is able to continue to exist whenever it separates from the body, right? So first of all, I think we need to back up one. He seems to be thinking that the soul is identical to the body. So that's the first thing we want to draw a distinction between the two, right? So the soul is a distinct principle that along with the body is making up the human being as a body-soul composite, as a unified being, okay? So we want to draw that distinction. And St. Thomas Aquinas does this very nicely in a very succinct way in question 75 of the first part of the Summa Theologiae in Article 1, where he's simply identifying that this material living thing must have something in virtue of which it is living rather than not living. He calls that a soul, okay? And he's following Aristotle here. So we could talk about plants, we could talk about non-rational animals like Fido, and we're talking about Cy and Carlo. You're not Fido, are you?
Okay. No.
All right, and that's a soul, Michael. And so there's this principle that's distinct from the body. Okay, then we begin to reason and analyze what sort of powers does this principle give the sort of thing we're considering, such as the plant, Fido, or a human being? And whenever we analyze the human being, Michael, we come to discover that the human being is able to engage in certain activities that when analyzed, we come to see that these behaviors, these activities do not depend on the body or any bodily organ in an essential way. And so the way Aquinas articulates it is we have this power called abstraction, okay? And I'm sure you know this, Michael, but for our listeners, the power of abstraction is basically this. Big word, but this is what it means. I see Fido in front of me, and I have this image of Fido in my imagination, so my brain's working. Philosophers call it a phantasm. That's just basically an image. And then my intellect starts working on that image, starts doing its thing, right? Yeah. And what is it doing? It's abstracting, like it's separating that particular thing, Fido in front of me,
yeah,
and that other particular thing, Rover over there, and separating these material conditions and these material things from what a dog is in and of itself. And that's the essence, that's the nature or what a dog is. And as it exists in the mind, Michael, it's universal. It can apply to any particular dog that we happen to encounter. That power of abstracting, although it's using the image, it depends upon the image to have the stuff to do its work. The work it does is not dependent upon anything in the body. The work itself is an immaterial operation. And here's the bridge that Aquinas following Aristotle draws, Michael. Because the intellect is able to do something that is not confined or bounded by materiality, like material stuff and the material conditions, it is able to exist without material conditions, without material boundaries. Because operation or action follows being. You're going to act in accord with your nature. So if the intellect is engaging in an action or performing something that's going over and beyond matter and physical stuff, well then the being of the soul, the being of the principle, Michael, is going to be over and beyond and independent of matter as well. And because the rational soul or the soul of the human being is able to perform these immaterial actions that go beyond matter, the soul is able to exist beyond matter in a way independent of matter, such that whenever the soul and the body separate, that is to say, the body can no longer receive the power of the soul because it becomes broken to such a degree that it can no longer receive the power of the soul. And so whenever that separation occurs, the soul is able to continue to exist. And so here's the bottom line, Michael. The rational soul, the human soul, is not able to continue to exist simply because it's immaterial. It's able to continue to exist because it has powers and its existence, it goes beyond material conditions and physical boundaries. So I'm going to recommend now, that's a sketch of sort of the line of reasoning that we would employ. And I'm going to recommend a great resource to you, Michael. It's entitled The Immortal in You, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say by Dr. Michael Ogros. And Dr. Ogros does a fantastic job, Michael, that I would highly recommend you use in your classroom because it's very digestible. It's very easy to read. He's taken some very high abstract philosophical concepts, and he does a heck of a lot better than what I just did in translating that philosophical jargon to sort of every man's language, and in a way that even your students, I bet, would be able to get it.
What do you think, Michael?
One point I thought it was fantastic. The one point that is really helping me a lot was the part you said about the body giving out, essentially. That, can you reflect on that one more time? I hate to ask you to do that again, but it was just, you talked about the body giving out and unable, in a sense, to support the soul.
Right, right. Yeah, so the all of the powers of the body reside in the soul. Even our sense powers, sight, hearing, taste, touch, all of the power, even the digestive powers of the body. These are all powers that reside in the principle that we call the rational soul. Some of those powers are intrinsically bound up with the bodily parts. Now, what does that mean? Those powers can only operate in and through the bodily parts, such as the power to digest your food, the power to see, the power to hear, right? But these other powers of the soul are able to operate in a way that is not essentially in and through a bodily part, such as intellect, knowledge, conceptual knowledge, such as rational love, love that we have based upon knowledge, okay? And so here's the point, Michael. Right now, my body is healthy enough to receive the influence of those powers such that I, Carlo, can utilize the powers of my rational soul in order to operate in and through my body. But if I go outside and I get hit by a car, God forbid, or I get in a wreck or something serious, I get seriously ill and I get brain damage and my body begins to shut down, the body will no longer be able to receive the vivifying power of the soul across the board with all of the powers that the soul has to operate in and through the body. And so whenever the body can no longer receive the vivifying power of the soul, it dies. And that's when you have the separation that we call death.
Michael, I'm so grateful for your call, but I really want to also just commend you as a teacher of religion in a Catholic school. And those students are very lucky to have you. If you'll stay on the line for a minute, because we have to go to a break now, if Marie will get your address if you'd like, and I'll send you the entire Carlo Broussard collection, the entire Carlo Broussard Library, Purgatory is for Real, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Prepare the Way. Hang on, Marie will get that information. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kelly. Catholic Answers Focus is now a member of the Catholic Podcast Hall of Fame, which is something I invented just for this ad. No need to congratulate us on our phony award. Just become a listener. On Catholic Answers Focus, we bring in an expert to cover just one faith-related topic in depth per episode. Find Catholic Answers Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you get your podcasts. Or watch us on YouTube. Or just visit our website and listen there, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallo. Hallo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallo, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
I think if you pray and you say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand, thy will be done. That's a prayer of faith. If something wonderful happens and I say, thank you, Lord, that's a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're distressed and you say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything about this, that's a prayer of hope. And you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. That's a prayer of desperation. If you're talking to him about it, that's prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Ash Wednesday as we begin the Lenten season. I don't know how you feel. I feel like we all need Lent. It just seems like it's been a grumpy year, and I don't know. I'd like to get my soul filled with joy again, purged of all my, I don't know, earthly attachments for a while. I'd like to purge a little bit.
That's what Lent's all about, brother.
Yeah, I wish there was an easier way to do it. I mean, I wish that, like, really, fasting? It just seems so hard. Jesus will explain it to us all in time, but I'm not sure why we needed a universe that included fasting.
Well, because of our fallen human nature and our inclinations to be disordered in our attachments to creaturely goods, foods and drinks, fasting is a way by which we can reorder our will so that when we come out on the other end of the fasting and the season of Lent, we're actually able to relate to these created goods, approach these created goods in a way that's ordered,
right?
So that we can actually enjoy the created goods even more.
Isn't that wonderful?
Than what we were enjoying them with a disordered attachment.
Thank you, Carlo.
So we're going to be able to relate to them according to the divine design, like how God wants us to relate to them.
Yeah.
And if we do that, well, then those created goods are going to be that much more pleasurable because they're fulfilling their purpose.
And the how God wants us to relate to them is how he made us to relate to them.
That's right.
So it's not like he's asking us to do something unnatural. He's trying to get us to be more like our
nature. The philosophers would call it a teleological reordering.
Don't act like the philosophers say it and you don't. I know that.
What does that mean? Teleology is like the study of ends, right? What are we ordered to? What are we directed
right.
to? What are our goals? So God designs us to be directed to certain goals as human beings. Well, sin messes that stuff up, right? And so we get disordered. And so the fasting is to reorder this teleology, this ordering to certain goals. And that goal is happiness.
Yeah.
So the point of fasting, you could say, is to be happier. Now, to modern ears, that sounds
crazy, because
right?
I'd be happier if I wasn't fasting, but I wouldn't.
But if we realize that the fasting is the medicine for the sickness of disordered attachments, which takes away happiness, then we're able to see how fasting can lead to happiness.
Thank you, Carlo.
You're welcome, sir.
The whys of Catholic belief. If you want to know why Catholics believe things like that, why do we believe in fasting? 888-318-7884. The number next, Jeremy in Choctaw, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube Live. You are up, Jeremy. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good evening. I must say I'm your number one fan. I listen to you more than any other podcast.
We've been looking for you, Jeremy. We've been wondering, who is our number one fan? And here he is right here.
I'll send you your $10.
This is a good
after
day.
The show.
We finally found our number one fan. Jeremy, go ahead with your question.
I'm giving up podcasts for Lent, so I'm sorry. But
what?
Yeah, I wanted to know. I have to, but I wanted to know why we have to believe in the primacy of Peter and Rome, of course, as opposed to all the other, like, original bishops.
Sure.
Oh,
that
yeah.
makes sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Jeremy, great question. So this gets back to the New Testament evidence that among the 12, Jesus appointed one to be the visible principle of unity, the visible principle and source of unity for the 12 themselves, for the apostolic college, as well as for the universal church. So, and the evidence, and the person that we claim Jesus made the leader was Peter. And the evidence for that, Jeremy, is in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, one passage among many, where there Jesus changes Simon's name into Peter, which in Greek is Petros, according to John 1:42. The Aramaic equivalent of that Greek word is kepha, which means rock. So Jesus changes Simon's name into rock. And then he says, upon this rock, and there you have the pun of words, I will build my church, indicating that Peter is the metaphorical rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church, making Peter, Jeremy, the visible foundation of Jesus' church on earth. Not taking away from Jesus, but grafted into Jesus, his visible representative. And what that tells us, Jeremy, is that in order to belong to the original community of Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to stick with Peter. You need to be with Peter. And then, of course, Jesus tells Peter at the Last Supper in Luke 22, 30 through 32, you know, he prays that Satan would not sift Peter like wheat when Satan desires to sift all of the apostles, but Jesus prays only for Peter. In the Greek text there, it switches from second person plural, Satan desires to have you all, to second person singular, but I pray for you, Peter. And then he tells Peter, once you have converted, strengthen your brethren. And whenever we analyze that text, we see details that Jesus is appointing Peter to be the leader of these apostles who are to rule in the kingdom of Jesus. And that's the preceding context of that passage. Jesus is entrusting to the apostles a kingdom. They're going to sit on thrones to judge within that kingdom. And it's within that context, Jesus singles Peter out and tells him to strengthen those who will rule within the kingdom, indicating that Peter has a unique place among the 12 to rule within this kingdom. And then, of course, going back to Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven in a way that he does not the other apostles. He singles Peter out, giving him the keys of the kingdom, which represents the authority that he is to exercise within the church on earth. And because of that historical evidence that Jesus makes Peter the leader, we see from outside the biblical evidence, from early Christian sources, that the early Christians viewed the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, because that's where Peter died, in Rome, as the Bishop of Rome. And the early Christian church viewed the successors to Peter in the bishopric of Rome, in the See of Rome, to be, for the church, what Peter was for the church in the first century. Namely, that's what we have the papacy, right? So, for example, Jeremy Irenaeus of Lyon, in 180, in his work Against Heresies, he writes how all the churches, which in Irenaeus's mind would include the bishops overseeing those local churches, must agree with the Church of Rome. And Irenaeus had already in his writings talked about bishops overseeing these individual churches. So all in Irenaeus's mind, and he is teaching, all the bishops within the Christian church must submit to the one who oversees the Church of Rome. And at the time, that's the Bishop of Rome. And Irenaeus goes on to articulate and list the 12 bishops of Rome who succeeded St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So that's just a little sketch of both the New Testament evidence and the early Christian evidence outside of the Bible for why we believe that the Bishop of Rome, as successor to St. Peter, is the universal shepherd, right? The one who oversees the universal flock of Christ on earth and is the visible principle and source of unity.
All right, Jeremy?
That was wonderful. Thank you.
Hey, Jeremy, hang on. If you want to hang on, because we have the book by Joe Heschmeyer here at Catholic Answers Press called
Thank
Pope
You for
Peter.
That, yes.
Yeah, so I just want to send you a copy of it. I mean, because no one has ever called, as far as I know, and said, I'm your number one fan. So I feel like if you call and say you're a number one fan, then I got to send you a book on Peter, if your question's about Peter. So hang on, and Marie will get your number if you'd like to have it. And I hope we'll talk to you again. All right, Jeremy?
Oh, thank you so much. That was wonderful.
A very blessed Lent, brother. We head now to Los Angeles, California. Aure is waiting for us there. Well, hang on now. I'm going to push the wrong button here. Sorry, Aure. Go ahead with your question. Aure? No, I know I pushed the right
Hello?
Button. Aure?
Yes, hi.
Hi. Yeah, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, thank you for taking my question. Yeah, I have a question on suffering.
Okay.
Me and my wife were in discussion, and it's her question to me was that there's a person that we know that has dedicated them, you know, their life to God. He's a good family man. He has built buildings for praise and worship, and he's giving a lot to the church, but now he's in a very deteriorating state of he has an illness.
Yeah.
And and my wife was telling me, so what's the point of believing in God? And then There's even neighbors that say, see, they believe in God over there, but they're suffering. And Those people are like, we don't go to church, but we're okay.
Right.
So like my wife was like troubled, like what's the point of believing in God? Like where's the benefit? And I try to tell her my point of view, but you know, then I came up with questions myself, like, yeah, what is, you know, what is it?
Yeah.
Like,
okay. Well, let's let Carlo take a stab at it.
Yeah, this is a very deep issue that requires a lot of thinking and prayer and meditating on, but I'll give you a few thoughts initially, Aure. Normally, when this sort of question is asked, what's driving the question is the assumption that somehow God is not just in preserving people from suffering, okay? So like, if God is all good, then he must preserve human beings from suffering, such that if people suffer, well then, therefore, God must not be just, in which case he probably just doesn't exist. Now, that assumption, we can challenge that, all right? We can say, well, wait a minute. No, God's not unjust for permitting suffering. God doesn't have to, out of justice to himself, to preserve us or other things from suffering in this world, material world, that he has created. So that's the first approach. The first line of reasoning is just simply to defend God here and say, nope, God's not unjust for permitting suffering. God's not bound to himself and his goodness or justice to preserve us from suffering. You know, to preserve us from suffering, R.A., would be something of a miraculous nature. It would be something over and above what's due to us as a human being. And God's not bound in justice to give us those kinds of graces, to perform those kinds of miracles. So that's the first approach. Now, once we have that in place and we see that, okay, well, at least so far I can see that suffering would not be proof that God does not exist, then the question becomes, okay, well, is there any meaning and purpose that we could find in this suffering? And that's where Christian revelation comes into play, and we can pick it up on the other side of the break.
Ari, I hope you can hang on, because this is a very important question, and it'd be great if we could pick it up with you on the other side of the break. Carla Broussard, our guest, right back.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this first day of Lent, on this Ash Wednesday. I'm not good with remembering where I read stuff like all these apologists are, but I remember reading an interview with Pope Benedict, and someone asked him, you know, what do you want to ask Jesus when you see him? And he said the first thing he'd like to ask is, why was there so much suffering? And and it always strikes me that this is a great and holy man and probably the greatest theologian of his generation. And what the question he wants to ask, why is there so much suffering? On the line, we have Ari here in California, basically asking that question. A good and just man, a generous man that he knows, suffering, illness, and at the end of his life, and he's asking the question for himself and for his wife, why does God allow this when the person lived a good life?
Yeah, so Ari, you still with us, my friend?
I think he is. I think the problem might be on our end.
All right, so let's just go ahead and you there?
Yes, I'm right here. My wife is next to me.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah. All right. So before the break, I wanted to address specifically the question, what's the point in believing in God whenever you have this suffering? Once we're able to see that the suffering does not prove that God does not exist, in other words, it's not unjust for God to allow the suffering, the point in believing that God exists is because we have good reasons to think that he does exist. And, you know, we have to do a lot of philosophical work and thinking through that in order to provide those reasons. But you can sort of see how the point in believing that God exists is because it's true. We're able to know that by reason. And we're able to see at the same time that his permission of suffering does not count against his goodness. It doesn't undermine it. It doesn't disprove his justice or goodness. Now, once we have that in place, then we ask the question. The question comes about, well, why does God allow this man to suffer? Now, the answer to that question, Alray, is we don't know. And why God allows this person to suffer rather than some other person, we would have to know the very mind of God. So the only way to know that would either be to be God, which that's not possible, or for God to reveal that to us. And he hasn't done that. So to that question, why does God allow this suffering for this person? We bow in humility and we say we don't know. But we don't have to stop there, R.A. We can give some general reasons based upon divine revelation of why God might allow some suffering for some people, and that is because there is purpose and meaning that can be had for those who suffer in and through and with Jesus Christ. So, for example, St. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So sometimes God can permit suffering for a particular individual in order to help prepare them for heaven, help prepare them and provide them a means by which they can actually receive eternal life. Because St. Paul teaches us in Romans 12:1 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, that in turn is an act of love. And insofar as we use our suffering and transform them into acts of love for God, then that's a ladder by which we can attain the eternal reward of heaven. But also too, R.A., within this framework, within this plan of God's revelation, what we see is that suffering can also be used to be an act of love for others, not only for God, but actually a love for others. So for example, St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. St. Paul understands his own sufferings being directed to the salvation of others. And in Colossians 1:24, he talks about how he rejoices in his sufferings because in his own flesh, he completes, he says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is his church. So through Christian revelation, we discover that we can find purpose and meaning in suffering in a general way, and we can offer it up to God, transform it as an act of love for God and an act of love for neighbor, both of which, R.A., can be an instrument or a means by which we can actually achieve salvation. Now, that does not dispel the darkness of the mystery entirely, but what we can see is that there is purpose and meaning to be found within the suffering that can actually be used for the sake of attaining eternal happiness with God in heaven. Now, what if that person never comes to that knowledge? Well, God is merciful and God will be able to work with that individual based upon whatever knowledge that person had, depending upon their interior motives and where their heart and their mind are. But at least we can say in general, R.A., that through Christian revelation, we do see that we can, by God's grace, we can transform that suffering into acts of love. So I know that's a lot, but that's sort of the general sketch of the approach that we would take in trying to navigate these waters concerning a very deep problem, the problem of evil.
Okay, Ari?
Yes, thank you so much for explaining this to me. I was thinking that the suffering is also like, I explained to my wife, a purification that we go through here so we don't have to be that long in purgatory if we're not going straight to heaven.
Oh, you're not wrong about that.
And R.A., you are right. If an individual unites their suffering to God, they can actually offer that suffering up in love, out of charity, and that can be a way by which they can purify themselves, right, and reorder their wills and actually discharge some remaining temporal consequences of sin. And so you're right on with that already. This suffering provides an opportunity to engage in that sort of penitential action. And whether or not God gives the grace to enlighten somebody's mind to think of that and give them the grace to help their will to do that, that's something that's left up to God and how he's going to distribute those graces.
Ari, thank you, and God bless you. Appreciate the call. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, why the Catholic Church teaches something, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go next to Irving, Texas, listening on KATH 910 AM. Is Scott in Irving, Texas? I guess the phone lines have thawed out, Scott. You're able to call, so glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Can you hear?
We can.
Thanks a lot. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, we do.
Good to know. My question is, why is it that the Catholic Church only allows men to be priests? And I might add that wasn't a lot of women were his best friends, like Mary Magdalene.
Sure,
for
that's
example.
True, yeah.
And and I want to add to that, if that's correct, then all Protestant factions who have women pastors are sinning. Is that correct? That's my second part of my question.
All right, thanks, Scott.
Well, the second part of the question of whether they're sinning, that's a complicated question because that's going to be determined upon their intentions and their motivations, because they're not engaging within Protestant communities in some sort of sacramental action, right? And it could just be they're wrong. So they're making an erroneous intellectual judgment and they're acting based upon that error within their mind. And so the question becomes, why are they in error? And only God can judge that. Only God knows why they are in error concerning divine revelation about overseeing local communities within the Christian church, all right? So to get to your first question, why only men? Scott, you might want to check out the 1976 document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on the question of admission of women to the ministerial priesthood. And the Latin title is Inter Insigniores. I think I got that one right. And basically, Scott, they give six reasons why only men are admitted to the priesthood. The church's constant tradition, the attitude of Christ. So it's what the church has always done. It's the attitude of Christ. He only ordained men. And I'm glad you brought that up, Scott. He had women friends. And if any woman would have been ordained as a priest, it would have been the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. But Christ did not ordain women. He only ordained men. We have the practice of the apostles. They only laid hands on and ordained and admitted to the presbyterate and the bishopric men. We have the permanent value of attitude of Jesus and the apostles. So it was not something bound within their culture, but something that went beyond cultural boundaries. And the last two that the document points out, Scott, is the ministerial priesthood in light of the mystery of Christ and the ministerial priesthood in light of the mystery of the church. I want to focus very briefly on the ministerial priesthood in light of the mystery of Christ here, because I think this is the most profound theological reason for why only men can be priests. Think about this, Scott. The priestly ministry is not based on the individual's personal capabilities and skills to administer, to oversee people well, or to preach well, or to govern well. Those are related, but that's not what's essential to the priestly ministry. In the Catholic view, coming from Christ, Scott, the priestly ministry is a sacrament. And inasmuch as it is a sacrament, Scott, the visible sign, right? Or let me state it like this. The reality of the sacrament must match the visible sign. Actually, I'm going to state it the other way. I was wrong there. The visible sign must match the reality that the sacrament is conveying, okay? So think about baptism, Scott. The reality is cleansing, death, and resurrection. The water, which is the visible sign, matches that reality. In confirmation, you're anointed with oil. Why? Because in confirmation, you're confirmed and strengthened by the Spirit of the Lord within the soul. The visible sign of oil, which was used for strengthening and healing, matches that reality. Now, in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, Scott, for the presbyterate and for the bishopric, the visible sign must match the reality. What is the reality in the sacrament? It is Jesus Christ, who is male, acting and communicating graces and blessings upon us through the ministry of the priesthood. And consequently, because it's a sacrament, the visible sign must match that reality. And so what is the visible sign? It's the male. It's the man who's acting in the person of Jesus Christ, who was male. If you have a woman trying to fulfill that role, you would have disharmony between the reality, the male, the man, Jesus Christ, and the visible sign. You would lose the sacramental nature of holy orders in this case, on this scenario. And so consequently, it's the reality of what the priestly ministry is, namely to act in the person of the man, Jesus Christ, that demands that you have a male as a priest acting in the person of Christ. So what do you think of that, brother?
No.
Nope. We dropped him. No. I mean, we lost him.
For a woman to be a priest.
Okay. We missed the first part of that. Go ahead one more time, Scott.
Yeah, would the Catholic Church teach that it's wrong for a woman to be a priest?
Well, it's wrong insofar as it contradicts what we know to be true. So we know that it is true that a woman cannot be a priest. So on an objective level, like independent of what a person thinks or what they know or their motivations, if we just consider it in and of itself, a woman ought not to act like a priest, behave like a priest, or try to do these priestly ministries, okay? Now, if a woman does do these priestly ministries or attempt to do them, so although we can judge on an objective level, it would be wrong because it's contradicting what God has taught us and what is true, we cannot judge the culpability of such a woman or anybody supporting such a woman, because only God has access to the inner movements of the heart and the mind in knowing whether this individual person is mortally culpable for doing something that would be objectively wrong.
I got to leave it there, Scott. I hope that that was helpful to you. I do want to give out this these promo codes for our School of Apologetics one more time, because tonight will be the end of the sale, and I want anyone who wants to take advantage of the sale to take advantage of it. We have full courses, and they're full college courses at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and there's never been a price like this. You can take a course right now for just $60, and the way you do that is you put in the promo code SPRINGCASA1, SPRING, C-A-S-A, 1. And if you want to take just one of the mini courses, you put in the promo code SPRINGCASA2, and those would be $25. So to take a full course, $60, to take the mini course, $25, put in the promo codes SPRINGCASA1 or SPRINGCASA2 when you sign up at shop.catholic.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at youtube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Oh, Nick, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I'm feeling so faint from all this fasting, and I'm one day in. There's 40 days of this in the Latin Rite. Well, actually, it's not that much fasting in the Latin Rite.
And our Eastern brothers say?
I know.
You wimp!
I know, Andrew. Well, Andrew's not there today, but Chaldean Catholic, he just shakes his head when we... But I don't know if I can make it to the end of the show, Carla. You might have to take over for me. I'm feeling faint from all of this tremendous fasting that I'm doing. You act like I'm not serious about that. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. So basically, it comes down to this question. Why does the Catholic Church teach? And then you tell us what teaching is bothering you or you're not clear on or upsets you. You don't have to be Catholic. Anybody can call. Why does the Catholic Church teach that? 888-318-7884. Lucky for you, Carlo answers the question, and I don't, because I'm just going to put my head down on the desk from all this fasting. I am exhausted. I don't know how I'm going to make it. Joe in Scranton, Pennsylvania, listening on 98.9 FM. You are up next, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. Does the church have a formal view or opinion on cremation as opposed to traditional burial?
Yes, the answer to your question is yes, the church does have a position on it, and the short answer is that the church does not prohibit it, on condition that it's not being chosen for reasons contrary to Christian doctrine. So I actually have an article, Joe, at Catholic.com on this, and it's entitled, What We May and May Not Do with the Body After Death. And what I do is I sort of go through and explain a document that was put out by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Ad Resurgendum Cum Christo. And it goes through, it states in the document that cremation is permitted, it's not prohibited, and as I said, unless it's chosen for reasons contrary to Christian doctrine. It also deals with the issue of spreading ashes abroad, right, and forbids that element. So although cremation is permitted, you can't go and spread them over the land or the sea, etc. Nor can we, or are we allowed as Catholics, to keep the ashes of the departed in a domestic residence. The church forbids that as well. And then goes on to explain in the document why the church exhorts us, instructs us, not only exhortation, but instructs us, it's a precept of the church, that we do... that we reserve the ashes in a sacred place, not necessarily a precept. I use that in a general, loose way. But this is the discipline of the church, okay? That we only have the ashes in a sacred place. And it gives several reasons. Number one, it expresses the church's faith in the resurrection of the body. Number two, it shows great dignity of the human body as an integral part of the human person whose body forms part of their identity. Number three, it corresponds to the piety and respect owed to the bodies of the faithful departed, who through baptism have become temples of the Holy Spirit. And then it gives another one. It encourages family members and the whole Christian community to pray for and remember the dead. So these are the various aspects of the church's position on cremation of the body. It's permitted on condition that it's not being done for reasons contrary to Christian doctrine. We shouldn't go around spreading the ashes. We shouldn't be keeping the ashes in a domestic place. We should be keeping the ashes, if done, in a sacred place, a consecrated place, in a holy place, in order to remind us of the holiness of the body that it was when it was united to the soul, and to remind us of that which is to come, the resurrection of the body.
Okay, Joe?
Okay, very good. Very good answer. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Joe. Blessed Lent to you. Thank you. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. If you'd like an explanation of why Catholics believe something, you are welcome to call. Carla will try to answer. I'm trying to get by on just two small meals and one regular size meal. I don't. This fasting is hard, Carla. It's awful.
I don't know what to say, man, because it's like I can just hear the other voice. No, it's not.
Well, I think of a Muslim person listening who's got to do right. like 40 days of Ramadan or something. And I'm a Catholic. I'm like, I've got 7 days over a month and a half where I only get to have two small meals and a large meal. It's not exactly onerous.
Yeah.
Is onerous too fancy a word?
Don't ask me, man. I am not
sometimes
the right
I
person
do that.
To
I lapse
ask
into
for
use,
that.
I'm not like you. I use fancy words sometimes. I got a question for you.
Yes.
About why we believe something.
Okay.
Because to me, the most important thing about being a Christian is Jesus.
Amen.
And so I want you to explain this. Why do you Catholics teach that Jesus is God?
Well, the answer is because he said so in so many ways. So when we look at the New Testament.
I was hoping you'd give me more than that.
He says things and does things that indicate to us that he's claiming to be equal to Almighty God, to have the very same power, the very same nature as God. So one example, a good example, is in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. That's where Jesus heals the paralytic. That's the story of him healing the paralytic. And he tells the paralytic, before he heals him, your sins are forgiven, which brings about a charge of blasphemy in the minds of his Jewish audience there in the house. They're like, Jesus reads their minds, and they're thinking within themselves, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They perceived him to be claiming to be equal to Almighty God, to have the power to forgive sins in and of himself, not as if God is acting through him, but he has the power in virtue of who and what he is. And so they charge him within their minds of blasphemy. And notice in the narrative, Cy, that Jesus does not correct
right.
those thoughts that this man's claiming to have the power of God and to be equal to God. He doesn't correct those thoughts. In fact, he goes one step further and affirms their thoughts by performing a miracle and healing the paralytic, which is a visible vindication of that which he just claimed to have the power to forgive sins, which only God has the power in and of himself. And so that's a good example of where Jesus says something and does something that indicates he's claiming, he thinks that he is one with Almighty God. And the fact that he's performing a miracle to vindicate that claim gives us reason to conclude that he ain't lying about the claim. Because why would God be giving this sort of power to somebody who's lying about their identity in such a grotesque way of usurping God himself, right? And if he's performing this kind of miracle and God's giving him the power to do so, that precludes any sort of insanity or lunacy, right?
Yeah.
Because God would not want to vindicate that claim to be God and have the power to forgive sins
if this dude was nuts.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the miracle is what gives us the reasonable grounds to take Jesus for who he says he is, namely to be the Son of God, but not Son by adoption, but Son by nature.
So the thing, though, is if he's God, then you should find out what he said and do what he said.
Amen to that. If we have good reason to conclude and to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, then we should be giving our lives over to him and embracing him as our God, as our Savior, accepting everything that he teaches, because if he's God, he can neither deceive nor be deceived. So everything he teaches us is true. And whatever promises he makes, he will fulfill those promises. Getting back to one of the callers earlier about God allowing suffering, one of the things I failed to mention is that even though suffering in this life is tragic, what we have revealed from Jesus is that it's not ultimately tragic, because he promises the reward of heaven for those who are faithful with him and to him, even in the midst of that suffering. And so all will be redeemed in heaven when we experience the beatific vision.
Thank you, Carlo.
Thank you, Cy.
on to Lent now, on to the to our 40
Let's
days.
Let's do it.
Let's do it.
And out of love for God.
Amen. Praise God. Out of love for God. Hey, Carlo, you can find all his books over at shop.catholic.com. The latest one is Purgatory is for Real. Also, you can get him to come be a speaker wherever you are by going to catholicanswersspeakers.com. Are you going anywhere soon, or is it?
Yes, I have three trips in March. Cincinnati, Ohio, Hastings, Michigan, and Nacogdoches. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Texas.
I think you are right. Yeah, no, I think you got it right. Carlo Broussard's our guest. Hey, tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Ask anything you want. See you then on Catholic Answers Live.